Well, oftentimes on the Sunday before Christmas, I preach specifically about the birth of Christ, and so oftentimes then I end up preaching from from the first chapters of either Matthew or Luke. But this morning I'm just going to continue on in our study of John, because as it worked out in God's providence, the passage that we come to this morning in John talks about the joy that we have as Christians. It talks about the joy we have as Christians because of what Christ did for us, because of his the fact that he came to this earth, God incarnate, God in human flesh, that he was born in Bethlehem, and specifically then that he died on the cross and then rose and ascended to God the Father. So if you haven't already by habit, turn with me to John chapter 16. And this morning I want us to look at verses 12 down through verse 22. And let me read those and follow along with me if you would. John 16, starting in verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. A little while, and you will no longer see, and again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you. Well, you remember, by now you understand for certain that this is the night before the cross, and Jesus is meeting with his disciples. He's preparing them for the time when he would no longer be with them physically, and he's been giving them instruction and comfort and encouragement. And then in verse 12, he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, there's more, there's much more that they need to understand. And on that side of the cross, before the cross, there was much that they didn't comprehend yet. He's talking here about the fact, among other things, that they're going to need to understand the necessity of the cross. They're going to need to understand the sufficiency of the cross. They're going to need to understand in time the necessity, the importance of the resurrection, of course. They'll need to understand the significance of the exaltation, the ascension in Acts 1 of Christ, and the exaltation of him, of Christ to the right hand of God. But Christ understands that they aren't at this point prepared for that. In fact, I've mentioned this a couple times as we've gone through John, but just let me remind you and read some of the occasions before this night, when Jesus had told the disciples really point blank and very specifically that he would die and rise again. And we see it again and again in Scripture, and there's a lot of statements in Scripture that just say they didn't understand it. They weren't ready for it. Let me just give you a couple examples. Mark 9, verses 9 and 10, after the transfiguration, Mark records this. He says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave Peter, James, and John orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen. And then he said this, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man rises from the dead. And then in verse 10, Mark says that Peter, James, and John seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. You see, they didn't understand it at all. Later on in that same chapter, in Mark 10, verse 31, Jesus was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill me, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Pretty detailed, specific information. But the very next verse says this, "But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." Luke records really similar material in Luke 18. And this is on the way to Jerusalem for the very last time, the very last trip to Jerusalem that Jesus and the disciples would make. Luke says, "Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again.'" And then Luke records this, the very next verse, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." So here in John 16, on the night before the cross, Jesus says to them again, really, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. There's much more that they need to understand, but it will only be after Christ's death on the cross when they would really be prepared to hear and to understand why his death was necessary. It would only be then that they would understand really fully the Old Testament passages like Isaiah that prophesied about the suffering Messiah who was to be pierced through and for our iniquities and crushed for our transgressions. It was only after the cross that they would understand why it was necessary that the Messiah not be a political Messiah or a military Messiah to conquer and save them from Rome and set up an earthly kingdom right now, but he must be a spiritual Messiah to save them from their sin. And only after the resurrection of Christ would they be prepared to understand the significance, really, of the resurrection and the ascension. And when will understanding really come fully to fruition? Specifically, look at verse 13. "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." So Jesus is telling them, the Holy Spirit will come. This will happen on the day of Pentecost, and he will guide them into all truth. And at this point, the evening before the cross, they aren't ready to understand everything. But after the cross, when the Spirit comes, he'll guide them into all truth. And that's a promise that has to do not only with the disciples' immediate understanding of the cross, it has to do also with the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the writers of the New Testament. He would lead them into all truth, disclose to them what is yet to come, and they would write the New Testament. And we talked about that at length back in chapter 14, verse 26, so I'm not going to go through all that again. But obviously, it's a very important truth, and Jesus repeats it here. It's a reminder that the New Testament text of Scripture was inspired by the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of truth cannot inspire error, and so he inspired an inerrant, infallible text, the New Testament. The New Testament, Paul wrote elsewhere, is God-breathed. It's the very words of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus said this in the next two verses, "He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. In other words, the Holy Spirit would come and notice, this is an important thing to pick up on. Notice his ministry would always be not to glorify himself, but to glorify Christ. I say that's important because many churches today miss the point when they focus more on the blessings and gifts of the Holy Spirit than they do on the person and work of Christ. The Holy Spirit didn't come, Jesus makes it clear, the Holy Spirit didn't come to glorify himself, he came to glorify Christ and to teach the truth about Christ. And in these verses, Jesus has again assured the disciples then that in Jesus' physical absence after the cross, the Holy Spirit would give them the truth. Okay, we move through that quickly, but look now at verse 16. Verse 16, Jesus says, "A little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me." We read that, and at first we wonder, what's he talking about here? And there's been a lot of debate, even in light of what I think is a pretty clear passage of what he was talking about here amongst commentators. And his disciples were wondering the same thing. And we see that in verse 17. Notice in verse 17, they don't ask Jesus. They just talk amongst themselves. And it could be, it's likely, I think, that they don't want to question him because of what he has just told them, that he had more to tell them, that they couldn't bear it now. So instead of asking him, they're just talking amongst themselves, saying, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." And also that he said, "Because I go to the Father." You see, Jesus has been talking about the fact that he would be leaving them and going back to the Father. He had just said it. If you look back up in verse 10 that we looked at last week, he had just said, "I go to the Father and you no longer see me." And so just six verses later in verse 16, he had said, "Again in a little while you will see me." So the disciples, and understandably so, are puzzled by this. And verse 18 tells us they didn't understand what he meant when he said a little while. They're just thinking, what is he talking about? What's he mean by this? Well, in his omniscience, Jesus knew that he knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was on their minds. And so he said to them, "Are you deliberating about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." We can't be sure, but it seems likely that he was scolding them a little bit here. In other words, he's saying, why do you speak among yourselves about this? Why aren't you asking me? But notice what he tells them, and this is really the heart of what I want you to see this morning, verses 21 to 22. Verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament." Stop right there just for a minute. He's telling them, and this, of course, would come very soon now, he's telling them that they're going to have overwhelming grief, that they will weep and lament. That first word, translate it, weep there. It's a word that we've already seen in John. It's a word that's used six times in John, five other times. It's used three times in chapter 21, where Mary is weeping over the empty tomb of Jesus, not realizing that yet that he has risen, but instead thinking that someone had moved his body. It's used three times there of Mary. It's used twice in John chapter 11, where Mary and the Jews were weeping, and really it's the idea of wailing there in John chapter 11. They were wailing over the death of Lazarus. So in each case that John uses this word in the Gospel of John, it's used in the connection of death, and that's how he's using it here. He's referring here to his death on the cross, his time of the time of his death on the cross. When that happens, when he dies on the cross, which would be the very next day, he's telling them, the disciples then at that point will have overwhelming grief. But he says, the world, on the other hand, strong contrast, they're going to rejoice. He's prophesying here that when he's crucified, the world, referring to the unbelieving world again here, the world that has rejected Christ, that world's going to absolutely rejoice. The unbelieving world would look upon the death of Christ and think, what? Good riddance. His death is something that they would absolutely consider worthy of celebration. And of course, that's exactly what happened. The unbelieving world, particularly the false religious leaders, couldn't wait until Jesus was dead. So Jesus says, you, the disciples, the 11, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. But then he adds this at the end of verse 20. And this is so critical. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. And I think as we study this passage today, as we read through this passage this morning, and we have the benefit of the New Testament, and we have the benefit of the epistles and understanding the cross, we understand that Jesus is referring here to his death on the cross. That's clear to us. But he doesn't explain that to them. He doesn't tell them that he's specifically talking about his death here. But what he's doing here is this. He's giving the disciples hope. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who knows very much the depths of the agony and pain and the separation from the Father that he's going to know the very next day. And yet he's not at all here in this passage focused on himself, but he's compassionately ministering to those 11. And he's giving them hope. And he tells them, yes, you'll be overwhelmingly grieved, but your grief will be turned to joy. And then he gives them an illustration of that in verse 21. Here's the illustration, verse 21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. And that's pretty straightforward. It's really a perfect illustration for what he's trying to say here. When a woman is in labor, she experiences the pain of birthing a child. But when she gives birth, that pain and that grief of birthing a child is forgotten and overshadowed, and the pain turns into joy because her baby is born. In other words, the grief, the agony, the pain is forgotten, so to speak, and it's turned to joy. Notice something about this illustration. The very same event, the birthing of a child that at first caused pain, that very same event would afterward be understood as the reason for extreme rejoicing. And that's critical. That's a critical part of this illustration here. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about the fact that in light of the resurrection of Jesus, the cross, which at first had been the source of weeping and lamenting, in light of the resurrection, the cross of Christ would become the source of incredible, incredible joy. The grief of the cross, in light of the resurrection, turns to joy. And he speaks to that in verse 22. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. So, just at a high level here, in verses 20 to 22, with the help of this little illustration, Jesus has now explained to them what he meant in verse 16. He had said in verse 16, "A little while and you'll no longer see me." He was referring to his death and his burial. He would die on the cross the very next day. In fact, he would die on the cross and he'd be buried for those few days. They would not see him. Then he said, "And again, a little while and you will see me," which refers to the fact he'd be resurrected from the dead and they would see him again. But look again with me at verse 20. He says this, verse 22. "I'll see you again." In other words, "I'll rise from the grave and I'll see you again. And your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you." By the way, we get a glimpse of that in John 20, verses 19 to 20, where the resurrected Christ appeared to the disciples, and these same Greek words are used. Let me read the passage to you. John 20, verses 19 and 20. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side." And how did the disciples respond? John says this, "The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." In other words, their heart rejoiced with a joy that no one could ultimately take from them. But we need to understand, at the resurrection of Christ, the disciples not only rejoiced to see Jesus again, not only that, they rejoiced also because with the resurrection, they began to understand the cross and the necessity of the cross. Listen to what Jesus said on another occasion after his resurrection, when he again appeared to those same 11 disciples. Luke 24, starting in verse 24. "Now," he said to them, "these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In other words, the Old Testament. He's explaining the Old Testament to them and how it pointed to Christ. And then Luke writes this, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" In light now of the resurrection, they are ready now to understand the cross. And as Jesus then began to explain all of that to them, they began to understand that Jesus had come to die to save us from our sins. They began to understand why the angel of the Lord in Matthew chapter 1 had said to Joseph that Joseph's wife Mary would bear a son, and "you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." They began to understand Luke 2, when after Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, the angel of the Lord said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A Savior. After the resurrection, after seeing the crucified and risen Christ, and particularly then when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit calls them to remember all that Jesus had said to them, and as the Holy Spirit guided them into all truth, the disciples fully then comprehended that Jesus hadn't come to save them from Rome. He had come to save them unto eternal life, you see. And then they truly understood the good news of the gospel. The cross, which had initially been only grief to them, had turned to joy. They understood the gospel message which they were now to proclaim. Maybe you're hearing this today and have been here today singing these Christmas hymns that we've been singing, but maybe you've never heard the gospel. Let me share it with you. Scripture is clear that every man, woman, and child without exception has sinned. The Old Testament's clear on this, as is the New. Isaiah in the Old Testament wrote this in chapter 53, verse 6. He said, "All of us are like sheep who've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Paul, the Apostle Paul, in epistles, in Romans 3, verse 23, he wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. And Scripture is also clear that the penalty for sin is eternal separation from God, eternally experiencing his wrath instead of his love. Scripture tells us that our good works and our best intentions cannot save us. And so what Scripture tells us about ourselves apart from Christ, and God does this in his grace, he makes it clear to us, we have sinned. And he makes it clear to us that our most righteous deeds, because of the sinful vileness of our heart, even our most righteous deeds apart from Christ are like filthy rags in his sight, Scripture says. And so Scripture makes it clear that we need a Savior and that Christ alone is the answer. God's Word also tells us that Christ is God, and yet he also became sinless man. He died on the cross to provide salvation. I read the first part of Isaiah 53 to you earlier. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Here's the second part of that verse. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it this way. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Some have called that the great exchange. Christ, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross, and in doing that, he died in your place so that you could be reconciled to God and know salvation. Another vital part, of course, of the good news is that Jesus rose from the grave and is alive today. Victorious, completely victorious over Satan, completely victorious over death. His work on the cross fully approved of and accepted by God the Father. And so Scripture makes it clear that Christ is the only way to salvation. Acts 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else." How do you receive the gift of salvation? You must repent of your sin. Isaiah 55 spells out what that means. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and let him return to God, for he will abundantly pardon." So to receive that salvation, you must repent of your sin, and you must turn to Christ alone in true faith, believing in him and trusting in him as Lord and Savior and trusting him alone for salvation. That's the gospel of Christ. And what Jesus is saying here in John 16 is this: after the resurrection, the cross of Christ, which had seemed so senseless and so tragic and so horrible, with the resurrection and with the coming then of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, the dark shadows of sorrow and grief that were cast by the joy, by the cross, were turned into joy. And those disciples came to really understand the gospel message. So let me remind us all of this. This is the reason why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Christmas because we rightly understand the cross. We celebrate Christmas because we rightly understand the true significance and the true necessity, not only of Jesus' birth, but of his death and his resurrection. We don't celebrate Christmas as a tradition or blindly, but we celebrate it because of the joy of the cross. It's the joy of our salvation through faith in Christ. That's why we have reason to celebrate. And as Jesus promised in this passage in verse 22, this joy that we have is unassailable joy. No one can take it from us. So really, it's a joy that we have not just at Christmas, but always, absolutely always. In a very, very real way, we rejoice in the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ every day. And just like the disciples, our sorrow is turned to joy. And to say that we have joy is certainly not to deny that we still have struggles and trials in this earthly life. Of course we do. But Jesus' point here is the joy of the cross, the joy of our salvation made possible because the Son of God came as a helpless babe and then lived a sinless life and died on the cross and rose again. Jesus' point here is that joy overrides everything else. It's a far surpassing joy. It's unassailable. It's a joy that comes from knowing Christ and knowing that our sins are forgiven and knowing eternal life. Let's pray. Father, as we see this passage, as we understand this passage, we realize again what a gift we've been given in Christ and in our salvation. And we realize that as we approach Christmas, the joy that we have is certainly not because of merely the season or the tradition. It's because we rightly understand the cross. We rightly understand the birth of Christ, the necessity of him coming into this world. We rightly understand the necessity of him living a sinless life. And we rightly understand the necessity of his death on our behalf, because there was no other way, there is no other way that we could be saved. And so we look on the cross on one hand and we grieve, but then our grief is quickly turned to joy when we rightly understand the cross. And that's the very meaning of Christmas, really. And we understand it as Christians. We then understand the message of Christmas, and we understand that we celebrate Christmas for all the right reasons when we celebrate it that way. And we also understand, Father, that we have not only the privilege, but the task from you to spread the good news of the gospel. We're not to be quiet. We even saw this last week. We are to preach the gospel the way the Holy Spirit preaches the gospel. We're to make it clear that men have sinned, and we're to make it clear that you're the only way that they can have true righteousness, that they can be reconciled to God. And make it clear that the alternative is judgment at the hands of God for eternity. So, Father, we do pray for anyone here who hasn't truly come to you. Father, we pray that you'd be working in their hearts. We pray for those amongst our family and friends that we'll come into contact with over these next couple weeks, maybe family and friends that we don't see much the rest of the year. We pray that you give us boldness to articulate our faith, to share our testimony, to share the gospel of Christ. Father, I pray that they would see our joy in the cross And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.